1 Kings 19, 1 to 18. We said last time that Ahab left the battle at Mount Carmel, apparently under the impression that the issue of loyalty to Yahweh had been settled once for all in Israel. That's why he went to Jezreel, where Ahab the king was himself headed, but he was soon devastated to discover that even a smashing victory in one battle does not necessarily decide the outcome of the war. So we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Jezebel is a tougher, much more determined personality than Ahab. Ahab was cowed by Elijah. Jezebel was not. Remember, in chapter 18, verse 4, we read that it had been Jezebel who was determined to execute the prophets of the Lord, not Ahab. And in 18:19, we hear Elijah referring to her as the power behind the prophets of Baal and Asherah. By the way, her reference to gods is correct. There are as many as 8 different Baals listed in the Ugaritic texts from that period. You may be interested to know, some of you may read Biblical Archaeology Review, but in a recent number, an English professor from the University of New Mexico, Janet Howe Gaines, published an article attempting to rehabilitate Jezebel's reputation. In Ms. Gaines' reading, Jezebel is a very modern type of woman, a sort of feminist icon, a fiery, determined person, faithful to her native religion and customs, boldly exercising power, and living life on her own terms. It all depends, it seems, on what you think of idolatry and whether you think Yahweh is the living and true God. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We don't know how much time elapsed between Elijah's triumph on Mount Carmel and the message received from Jezebel, perhaps not very long. But Elijah's fear is demonstrated by the fact that he not only fled Israel, he went all the way through Judah to its southern boundary at Beersheba, and then still further himself, leaving his servant behind. He ran from Jezebel, in other words, as far as he could go. No word of the Lord sends Elijah southward. This is a journey of his own making. It appears he has laid down his calling and quit as the prophet of the Lord. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Elijah had been reacting to Jezebel's messenger, so Yahweh sends a messenger of his own, an angel. The word for messenger in verse 2 and for angel in verse 5 and then again in verse 7 is the same Hebrew word. Sometimes it's not altogether clear whether it means messenger or a supernatural figure, an angel. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. So once more, the Lord has provided for his prophet in a miraculous manner the food and drink that he requires. That should, of course, have reminded Elijah of the way the Lord had fed him previously, first at the brook Cherith, and then in Lebanon with the widow of Zarephath. He had no need to fear Jezebel. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, we assume that the angel made it clear to Elijah that he was to travel further south to Mount Sinai or Horeb. The one is the same as the other. But clearly now, and in other ways as we proceed, Elijah is going to be a second Moses. The 40 days and the 40 nights are one indication of that. His destination at Mount Sinai is another. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The Lord's question, repeated again in verse 13, is a reminder that this is still, in a significant measure, at least in some respects, Elijah's own journey, out of fear, not out of faith or out of obedience. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." Remember, he did that to Moses as well in Exodus 34. "And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Remember in Exodus also, the theophany, the appearance of the Lord, is accompanied by storm and earthquake and fire. Elijah is in some respects repeating the experience of Moses. The Lord passed by Moses, and Moses saw something of his glory, just as Elijah does here. It's also interesting and very important that both of these men who met the Lord in his glory on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb would meet the Lord Jesus and see his glory on another mountain in Galilee many centuries later, the Mount of Transfiguration. Of all the prophets, only two ever stood physically in the presence of the glory of the Lord, and each of them did so not only in his lifetime, but centuries later during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." This is an assignment that would not require Elijah's immediate return to Israel, but it was definitely a return to his prophetic work. The Lord had more for Elijah to do, and though we're not told in so many words that the appearance of the Lord and his message to Elijah heartened his prophet, we safely gather that from the fact that Elijah did as he was told and resumed his work as the Lord's man. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah's seeming triumph was snatched from him, and the kingdom of God, poised to enjoy a new day of prosperity in Israel, found itself once again slogging through the mud. This isn't the only time this happens in biblical history. Just when it appears that a true prophet has arisen in Israel, just when many suspect that Jesus is the prophet and the Messiah, the Jewish leaders conspire with the Romans to crucify him. His disciples speak just as Elijah does here. And we thought this was the one who would bring redemption to Israel. Just when the gospel is making headway among the Gentiles, the Judaizing heresy arises to drive Paul to distraction. Why do the church's enemies have to pick a fight just when things have really begun rolling? It's a natural question, and the answer to it is that the gospel is itself the condemnation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Jesus put it, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The living church must, in the very nature of the case, provoke the world's hostility at every turn, and the more powerful its life and witness, the more hostility it provokes. You will have noticed, as many have, that it is the ethics of the Christian church and the message of the Christian church toward which our elitist culture is most hostile. Not even the ethics of Islam, though they are an affront to everything that elitist culture stands for, but especially to Christian ethics and to the Christian gospel. And the reason is that our ethics and our message must mean that their ethics and their message is evil and godless and must doom the people who embrace them. If we are right, they must be terribly wrong. No wonder the world will not take this lying down. The world won't in our day any more than Jezebel would in hers. The church's intention, Paul said, is to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the world of the evil one is never going to accept that. The more the church begins to roll, the more vicious will be the world's response. In other words, we often face, and have often faced through the ages, the same situation Elijah faced here. And so we need to learn from his deeply interesting account of this all too common response to that particular disappointment, and particularly the Lord's response to Elijah's response. This history, of course, as we've already noted about so much of the history of the book of Kings, functions on two levels. The level of redemptive history itself, Elijah as a prophet, Israel as an apostate people, the progress of divine revelation, and so on, leading inexorably, certainly, finally to the revelation of the Son of God centuries later, on the one hand, and on the other, the level of the spiritual experience of God's people, your experience and my experience, your life and my life in a tempting and trying world. As we'll see, we needn't forget the first to attend to the second. But I want you to remember that this is one of the Bible's classic accounts of the discouraged believer and of the Lord's antidote to that discouragement. Look at Elijah in this narrative. He disappoints us, to be sure. But as James reminds us in another context, he was a man just like us. We don't see anything in Elijah that we don't find in ourselves all the time. Take, for example, his selective memory. The Lord asks him first in verse 9 and then again in verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the sort of question the Lord often puts to people in the Bible. A question designed to uncover the attitudes and the motives and the thoughts of the heart. The first time the Lord ever asked that kind of question was in Eden. After Adam's sin, you remember. "Where are you, Adam?" As if God didn't know where Adam was. It's designed more to elicit information about Adam than to bring information to God. As Adam's reply confirms, "I was naked and ashamed, and so I hid." And consider Elijah's reply. The same in both instances. So deep was this man's discouragement that though an angel had met him and fed him twice, though he was now on the mountain that figured so prominently in Israel's salvation history, the very mountain where Moses himself met with Yahweh and spoke with him face to face, though Yahweh himself is now asking him a question, and Elijah finds himself, just as Moses had, speaking directly to the living God, though he should by this time have been reminded of the ravens by the brook Cherith and the widow in Zarephath, whom the Lord miraculously fed, and the stupendous demonstration of divine power on Mount Carmel and Elijah's smashing victory over the prophets of Baal, all Elijah can think to say is, though I've been faithful to you, your people have not, and all I have to show for my faithfulness is a contract on my life and complete and abject loneliness. And then, typical of those who are discouraged, not only does he remember and consider only the bad news, he exaggerates that. He says, I only am left. What of Obadiah? What of the 100 prophets in the cave who have probably come out by this time? As it happened, the Lord told him there were others. 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 in the Bible is almost certainly a figurative number, suggesting that there were a good many more Israelites than the literal 7,000 who had remained faithful to the Lord their God. Another exaggeration is his statement in both verse 10 and verse 14 that they seek my life to take it away. Believe me, I hear this all the time, and you do too. People who want to strengthen their argument, and especially their complaint, in my experience, never, ever say, now I'm the only one who feels this way, but. They always claim that lots of people think this way, or everybody is saying this, or I've talked to so many people who feel the same way I do. But the fact is, only Jezebel was seeking Elijah's life. The prophets of Baal weren't, because they were lying dead in the Wadi Kishon. Ahab wasn't, because he was by this time largely a cipher, a man so weak in reference to his wife that he had to a significant degree ceded power to her. Jezebel and Jezebel only was after Elijah, and he had just, by the power of God, sent her prophets, hundreds of them, to hell. But when people are discouraged or angry or fed up, they almost always wildly exaggerate the situation. When someone says to me, everybody is saying this, or lots of people are thinking that, I always think to myself, well, I know you are. I'll wait to see if anybody else is. I found out too many times over the years that everybody evaporates to me, myself, and I as soon as the counting begins. In other words, Elijah's spiritual memory has failed him, and he has ceased to think theologically about his life, about his situation. He was afraid he'd had enough. He responded to Jezebel's message as if there were no God in heaven who had just revealed himself in terrible power and majesty on Mount Carmel. He forgot all that God had done for him and showed to him. He forgot the great privilege it was to be the Lord's prophet in such a time as this. One woman's resistance had turned in his mind a smashing victory into abject defeat. The Lord was not in his mind's eye. Wasn't thinking about him much at all. And how many times does this happen in your life and in mine? How many times do we find ourselves thinking and feeling and acting as if there were no God in heaven, and as if he had not proved himself to us 1,000 times, our Heavenly Father, our Savior, our Provider, the Lover of our lives, the One who cares for us? In our discouragement, we forget what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have learned and what we have felt again and again and again throughout our lives. We've fallen prey to our circumstances. It's It's easy to read this narrative and think of Elijah. What a chump. How dull does a man have to be to go so quickly from the summit of Carmel to the broom tree south of Beersheba? But then, of course, you and I do the same thing all the time. How many hours of our lives, yours and mine, if we could count them up, we would die of embarrassment. How many hours of our lives are spent in discouragement, dismay, anger at our circumstances, feeling fed up, wanting out, as if God were not our God and had not loved and cared for us in the most wonderful ways through the course of our lives. So pay attention to what the Lord does for and shows to His prophet, because the lessons He taught Elijah are as relevant to us today as they were to the Lord's prophet in the middle of the 9th century B.C. The first thing the Lord does is to demonstrate to Elijah that the kingdom of God proceeds in this world usually, almost always, in and through the ordinary round of faithfulness in life. The first thing that Elijah sees when the Lord calls to him and tells him to stand on the mountain is the very sort of manifestations that are common to the theophany in the Bible, the appearance of God in His glory. A great wind that actually moved rocks on the mountainside. Then an earthquake that shook the ground under his feet. Finally, a fire, the sort of fire and lightning that Moses must have seen on the same mountain centuries before. These were precisely the sort of divine manifestations that Elijah had just witnessed on Mount Carmel. The demonstrations of divine power that had devastated the prophets of Baal. But the Lord, we read, was not in any of these. That statement is obviously the signal of a lesson being given. All these great demonstrations of divine power, and the Lord wasn't in any one of them. Instead, it was in a low whisper that the Lord came to Elijah, a striking reversal of expectations. He, no doubt, had thought, and naturally enough, that after Mount Carmel, there'd be more of the same. The Lord would reach down from heaven in some way and smash Jezebel and her remaining prophets to strike fear into the hearts of all Israel, and they would give up on their idolatry. After Carmel, his thinking was, why stop now? But fact is, the Lord is not usually found in the dramatic phenomena we all hope for, and so many Christians remain convinced it is the Lord's will to provide virtually on cue. Many Christians, alas, spend their lives hoping for and expecting the miraculous and supernatural and sink into discouragement when it doesn't appear or when they finally realize that what they took to be miraculous was nothing of the kind. How many faith healers and so-called prophets have we seen come and go just in our own lifetime? For a time, generating immense enthusiasm among the credulous. But sooner or later, somebody blows the whistle. The guys making up the miracles, taking people's money, living high on the hog with it. It's happened hundreds of times just in our lifetime and all through the ages before. You know, the Lord is found here in 1 Kings 19 and almost everywhere in history in the still small voice. In the Word of God as it is read and preached, in the Gideon Bible, sitting in a motel room, in the witness of believing men and women, in good books that Christians have written, in the life of prayer, in the example of a godly, faithful life lived before others. It's very interesting and important to remember that the Lord's disciples in the Gospels had Elijah's precise mind about things. The Lord's early miracles had created a tremendous stir. People were gathering in numbers from all over Galilee. A movement was being created, born before their very eyes. It never occurred to them that the Lord would not continue to use His miracle-working power to bring in the kingdom of God. Why in the world would you not use this power if you had it at your disposal? But early on, already in the first chapter of Mark, the Lord tells them that the crowds notwithstanding, the enthusiasm of the people notwithstanding, they were going to leave that place, move on, and preach elsewhere. Miracles don't take anybody to heaven. And they don't keep anybody out of hell. It's the truth. It's the gospel that matters. Healing the sick may make an important point at a certain moment in the history of redemption, but it didn't save anybody or give anybody eternal life. It's believing the gospel that does that, and only believing the gospel. So in the final analysis we learn in Mark 1, preaching the word is a lot more important than miraculous healing of the sick. As one wise commentator put it, if the spectacular has not produced final victory, that is no reason for despair. For the overall strategy was always more long-term and more subtly conceived than Elijah imagined. From the beginning, it has involved the gentle but devastating whisper as well as the all-consuming fire. The quiet ways of God's normal providence as well as the noisier ways of God's miraculous intervention. Elijah must be content with being part of the plan, not the plan itself. Take the evidence of church history. Think of the great revivals that are the closest thing to Mount Carmel in the history of the church since Pentecost. Think of the Great Awakening we mentioned this morning in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1740s, in the days of Jonathan Edwards. In a matter of weeks, scores of people had professed new faith in Jesus Christ, and with tremendous excitement, and the church was bulging with crowds of people seeking the salvation of God, with new believers rejoicing in it. But a few years later, Edwards admitted that most of those people had returned to the world like a dog to its vomit. And only relatively few of them who had been so excited before seemed ready for the long road of Christian discipleship stretching before them as it stretches before every Christian believer. The largest number of Christians has never come from the spectacular. However important that may be at some points in the history of the church to jumpstart the progress of the kingdom of God in a time and a place. Consider this. Many, many, many more Christians are brought to sturdy Christian faith and fruitful Christian living by the slow, steady influence of a godly home than are brought by sudden conversion. Sudden conversion, such as we heard of this evening, they're wonderful. Let there be no doubt about that. We'd absolutely love to see much more of it. But ordinarily, that kind of dramatic, immediate, powerful, sudden conversion of life through faith in Christ occurs only from time to time. It's the low whisper that is the ordinary way forward in the kingdom of God, not the shaking of the ground with an earthquake or a storm. Not only the slow, steady influence of the Christian family, but even in conversion, even in the case of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in their adulthood, it's more often the consequence, the result, the end of a long process of friendship, witness, conversation, example, the hand-picking of a piece of fruit. The question posed by this history is precisely this. After Carmel, how will the Lord prove himself to be Israel's God? If not with the lightning from heaven, as it was on Mount Carmel, how will the Lord prove his reign and his rule and the authority of his word in the life of his people? And the answer is in the whisper, not the storm, as is almost always the case. In the regular routines of Christian godliness, in the word of God as it has been revealed to us, in the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, working his will in human hearts invisibly, often undetectably. That's the first thing that the Lord shows to Elijah, his prophet. The second thing is that the solution to the prophet's spiritual funk is faithful activity. It's striking, is it not? I don't think we would have expected the chapter or the paragraph to end as it did. It's striking that the Lord doesn't give Elijah a lecture. He doesn't bawl him out as we might have expected. He doesn't enumerate all the things that Elijah has forgotten unaccountably and unforgivably. He doesn't pat his prophet on the head and say, there, there. He gives them some orders and tells him to get going. Elijah's hiding in a cave, not a good place for a discouraged man to be. A dark place is no help for a man in a dark mood. A lonely place is not likely to recover a man from his loneliness. What Elijah needs is useful work, activity, and people. Working believers, active believers, are far less likely to suffer the effects of discouragement than inactive ones. The mind is put to other uses than the survey of one's disappointments. The attention of the soul is captured by the challenge that has to be met, distracted by the work that needs to be completed. When the devil tempts you to turn inward and grovel, you're to reply like Nehemiah did to Sanballat, I am carrying on a great project and can't come down to you. There's no medicine more effective in dealing with spiritual doldrums or fears or discouragements than simply useful Christian activity and faithful Christian service. A few weeks ago, I watched a video online of a conversation between three Reformed scholars and preachers of impeccable credentials. They were happening to be talking with a particular individual who was moderating the conversation about how men ought to deal with the temptation posed by pornography. And two of them began by stressing the fact that the important thing was to get a gospel mind about the matter. To get the gospel clear in your head, to understand the grace of God towards you, so that whatever you do in dealing with this problem in your life, you do that thing in a gospel frame of mind, and don't make the mistake of thinking that you can achieve anything by your own power. The key thing in all such situations is to trust the Lord. I was thinking as I listened, well, I agree with that. But the fellow who's struggling with a desire to look at pornography may very well not find that altogether helpful advice. There's something ivory tower and detached about it, as if getting the theory right is going to solve the practical problem, or as if his problem all along has been that he doesn't have a fully adequate understanding of the gospel. Well, perhaps so. But then, thankfully, the third of these three Reformed men, you'd recognize everyone's name if I were to give them to you, the third of them piped up and said just what I was thinking. He must have been a very wise man. He said that all of that was true, of course, good advice, but the man needed to do something about his behavior immediately. And that while he thought about the gospel, he needed to begin behaving in a very different way. Otherwise, he could continue to view pornography while thinking good thoughts about the grace and the gospel of God, as a great many Christian men have done. This man then recommended Covenant Eyes, an internet monitoring and accountability service that pretty much puts a stop to the use of any computer to view pornography, especially when, the fellow has lost his resolve and would otherwise click on URLs that he should not as a Christian man. Action is often the most effective riposte to inappropriate states of mind and heart. And such was the Lord's approach here. He didn't insist that Elijah get his thinking straight about everything first. He didn't say that he couldn't use him until he had a better mental attitude about his life
and his service as the Lord's prophet. He didn't say that once Elijah had figured out what he had done wrong and repented of it, and had gained again a living confidence in the power and the glory of the Lord, he could use the man again. He simply gave him some orders and sent him off to do some important work. The assignment happened to be the anointing of the new king of Syria, another demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty over the entire world, that an Israelite prophet should anoint the next Syrian king. Then a new king for Israel, a king who was to represent the end of Ahab's house and dynasty. And finally, a successor for himself. In other words, the conquest of Israel's unbelief was not going to happen quickly. It was going to be secured finally by others than Elijah, and would come to pass in the ordinary push and pull of politics and international strife and intrigue. No more Mount Carmels, in other words, but the destruction of Ahab's house and eventually the destruction of Israel as a nation. That's what the Lord is going to do to Israelite idolatry. When you're discouraged, as Elijah was, listen to the Lord's question. What are you doing here? Then take care to remember and not to forget what the Lord has done for you and shown to you and provided you, and how faithfully and constantly He has cared for you through the years of your life. And then you make a point of refusing to exaggerate when you tell the Lord your woes. And then do what Elijah did. We wonder in what state of mind the prophet left Horeb. We're not told that he had completely recovered his spiritual equilibrium. Perhaps he had. Perhaps he was still somewhat aggrieved and despondent, not entirely convinced of what the Lord had shown him. But he got up and set off to complete the work he had been given to do, and we hear no more of debilitating fear or discouragement on Elijah's part. The remainder of the narrative of his life is of a man in as full possession of his faith and his spiritual powers as he was leading up to Mount Carmel. He recovered by accepting the Lord's way, which was and is ordinarily the quiet way, the way of the whisper, the long and the steady way. And then by taking up his duties again and discharging them one by one. It's remarkable how much Christian men and women can accomplish, no matter the discouragements that they face and will face through the course of their lives, if they simply keep their heads down and attend to the Lord's business. And how often that is all that is required to lift the spirits and gladden the heart. You'll remember how much the Lord has done for you. And you'll remember what an astonishing privilege it is to know and to serve Him. Amen.